Our scripture reading this morning is in Luke chapter 14, starting with verse 25 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 35. Listen for the word of God. Now great multitudes were going along with Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." A man was talking to his career counselor, trying to figure out what he was going to do, and he goes, "I think I'm supposed to be a preacher." The career counselor goes, "Oh, great. You'll spend your life trying to get people to do what human nature doesn't want them to do. They'll be needy and dependent, prone to argument and conflict, and you'll be responsible for encouraging them." Man thinks, but he persists. He says, "Okay, well, but what does the pay look like?" If you were trying to talk somebody into doing something, to go along with a cause that you had, how would you go about it? I mean, if you're trying to get somebody on board, what would be your approach? Notice what Jesus starts with. He starts with the worst things about following him: hate, death, and dispossession. If I'm trying to talk you into buying a Boston butt to raise money for the soccer team, I'm not going to start with hate, death, and dispossession. That might turn you off. If I'm trying to get you to join my church or my Cub Scout group, I'm not going to start with hate and death and dispossession. But Jesus is very directly addressing people and starting right at the beginning with very challenging words. If you'll notice in the text, he says that there was a great multitude of people going along with Jesus. You know, there are always people who are going along with Jesus. There are always the disciples near Jesus, and there's always the crowd who kind of goes along. And Jesus turns and addresses them directly, because I imagine that some of those in that crowd were thinking about whether they wanted to be a disciple or not. They were trying to come to a term. We got an amen in the corner back there. He says, "Preach it, brother." That's right. Jesus says to them, you can't just go along. He starts with maybe one of the most challenging texts in all the scripture. He says, hate is required to be his disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother. Unbelievable, I know. But that's what he says. You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he says, unless you hate. Now we have to understand, though, our idea of hate is rooted in our culture, where the opposite of hate is love, and love meaning affection and kindness and sweetness and concern for somebody, and hate meaning you despise them and you hate their guts. And that's not what the Semitic understanding of hate is. Their understanding of love is what you do and do for, and hate is what you love less. So Jesus is saying, you have to love these other people less than you love me. In other words, Jesus has to have priority. And it's a good thing to have family, and it's a good thing to love people. We're commanded that over and over in the Scripture. But Jesus says that even good things have to be secondary to Him. That's a pretty big contrast to our culture, which wants us to believe that whatever we do is kind of okay and all right. And God doesn't draw any lines in the sand or any red lines in Syria. He just sort of lets you go. I've been praying about this sermon for a few days, and this morning in my head before I woke up was Billy Joel's song, My Life. Y'all remember that song? That's from the 80s. I know that's a little old for some of you, but, you know, Billy Joel is a singer-songwriter, and one of his songs is called My Life. And he's talking about moving on from somebody, and this is some of the lyrics. I don't need you to worry for me because I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life and leave me alone. I never said you had to offer me a second chance. I never said I was a victim of circumstance. I still belong. Don't get me wrong. You can speak your mind, but not on my time. And I couldn't help but think that is exactly the attitude some people have toward God. Don't be telling me when to go home. Don't be telling me who to bring home. Don't be telling me what to do. You can have your opinion, but don't be talking to me about it. I saw a comment the other day online where somebody said they had a Christian friend and their Christian friend wouldn't participate in something that they wanted to do in their life because it was against their convictions. And 90% of the people who posted said, well, they never were your friend. If they won't support you and whatever you do, they're not your friend. And I wanted to say, I don't know, I want friends who when they think what I'm doing is wrong, they'll say something to me. I want friends who care enough about me to speak up for the truth, whether it's popular or not. But in our culture, everybody is supposed to be entitled to do whatever they want. Jesus is saying, when it comes to God, you don't have that option. Priority is determined when you have it something to contrast it with. And I think I've mentioned this before, but the best lesson I've ever gotten on what a priority is I was talking to a couple one time in counseling, and she complained that her husband didn't make her a priority. I wanted to understand what she meant by that, so I said, tell me, what do you mean? How do you know that you're not a priority to him? And she said, he never chooses me over anything else. He never chooses me over his work. He never chooses me over his buddies. He never chooses me over the TV. And in that little sentence, she captured the idea of what a priority is. A priority is that I have several things that are important to me, but there are some that are more important to me than others. And Jesus is saying, you can have things that are important to you, but he has to be more important to you than anything and everything else. Or otherwise, he is not your priority. And he doesn't want you for a disciple. Believe it or not. He also says, if that wasn't bad enough, he says that to be his disciple, you have to accept a death sentence. Okay, again, not the best way to sign people up for your cause. But the idea of taking up your cross was to be embracing what was going to kill you. Starting with certain death is not the way to get a big group of people to follow you. But it is a way to get highly committed and highly devoted disciples. To follow Jesus requires death. There's no way around it. There's no way to hash that down, and there's no way to compromise that. Jesus says that we must die to ourselves to be his disciples. was it 2011? There was the tsunami in Japan that took out the equipment at the Fukushima nuclear plant. There was a group of 50 people, the Fukushima 50, who went in immediately after the accident facing death. The radiation would have been outrageous. They didn't expect that it was going to kill them outright, although they didn't know if there might be another explosion. But they were fairly confident that they were going to be exposed to so much radiation that they themselves would not live. But what they hoped was to get enough cooling generators reactivated and enough work done to keep the reactor from melting down even farther. And they risked their lives to do that. A couple of years later, actually pretty recently, the leader of that group died of cancer. I can say this. The likelihood of those brave men and women going into that nuclear reactor, of them dying, was high. But it wasn't certain. Jesus isn't saying, come follow me, and you might live, and you might die. There's a high risk that you're going to die. What Jesus says is, put your hand to my plowshare, and you will die. You have to take up the cross and die to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When you decide to follow Jesus, you accept a death sentence for your life. Your life is no longer your own. You sign the death warrant for your rights. Your right to be loved. Your right to be right. Your right to be safe. Your right to be secure. You give up your rights because you are bought with a price and you are no longer your own. And of course you have to die to your sin. You have to die to the things that are tainting your life and corrupting your life. But you have to die to everything. You can't be His disciple if you're trying to avoid the cross. Jesus also says that you can't be His disciples unless you give up all your possessions. After the first two, hate and death, this doesn't look too bad. You know, Jesus is just saying, give up your stuff. Just give up your belongings. I mean, really, if your house was burning down and you could only get your stuff or get your family, which would you get? I mean, which would you grab? Only a fool would grab their stuff. Jesus says that when you become His disciple, you return your possessions back to Him, and they are His. The scary part with that is that He may want to spend your money in places where you don't want to spend your money. But let me tell you, the advantage of that is that He can take care of all your stuff better than you can. And He knows how to take care of His own. If God doesn't have your stuff, He probably doesn't have the rest of you either. If He doesn't have your time and your belongings, the stuff that you're going to leave in this world when you die anyway, if He doesn't have the right to take hold of those, He probably doesn't have the rest of you either. Jesus, in the text, gives two parables to illustrate His point. The first one is the parable of building a tower. And whether that was a little tower just to kind of oversee your property or a massive building, like Herod was building in the day when Jesus told this story. The point was to count the cost. To calculate what will it cost me to follow Jesus. It's expensive. It cost everything, Jesus is saying. and don't enter into it lightly. Don't just sign up without thinking about the claim that Jesus is going to have over your whole life. So count the cost. He also talks about facing an opponent. He talks about a king who has an army and another king is coming against him. And to consider your opponent, and if defeat seems likely, then you should send for terms of peace. You should go to the one who's coming against you and you could say, what can we do to settle this issue so that you don't face destruction or annihilation? It echoes the idea of counting the cost, calculating what is going to be involved to be a follower. But I think there's a deeper meaning here. Imagine you are on your way to fight 20,000 enemy soldiers. You had 10,000 of your own, but you still thought you had a chance. You thought your troops were better equipped, they were more motivated, and you are defending your home territory. And you know that 20,000 are coming. But then you get report that it's not 20,000, it's 200,000. Does it change your calculation? You know, maybe you'll bury your head in the sand and you'll knuckle down and you'll say, well, we're all going to die anyway. Would you seek peace, though, if you knew it was 200,000 instead of 20,000? What if it were 200 million, like the demonic army mentioned in Revelation? An army of 200 million. What would you do? Let me tell you, it's worse than that. Because in the parable, your opponent that is coming against you is not even an army of 10,000 or 20,000 or 200,000 or even 200 million demon. The army coming against you is the Lord. And you cannot win. If you reject Jesus' call on your life, your opponent isn't me. Your opponent isn't a church. Your opponent isn't the world. Your opponent is God Himself. You're not lined up against a human foe. You're in opposition to God. How on earth will you defeat Him? Could you ever outmaneuver Him? One of the things that made the old movie Jaws, and I'm sorry I'm all 80s today, guys, but I'm sorry. But remember the movie Jaws? All right? And Jaws 2 and Jaws 3 and Jaws 37 and a half. Okay. Part of what made that movie so scary was the people who were facing the monster were facing him in his territory, in the ocean. You know, they're just swimming or on boats, and they're in enemy territory. They're in the environment of the enemy. As a kid, as a teenager, I felt pretty good. I reassured myself that Jaws wasn't likely to get me so long as I stayed in Tennessee. Because I could stay in the right environment to protect myself from Jaws. That, and when I hear that music, I would get out of the water. I'd get right out of the water first thing. So what will we do when we're facing God in His environment, on His terms? The place where there is absolute truth, there's no deceptions and there's no excuses, where nothing can be hidden, and everything that is known. How will you deal with that? And that world is not far off. It's just around the corner. It's one car accident away. It's one diagnosis difference. What will you do when there's nowhere to hide from the truth? And is that a fight you really want to have? So Jesus gives advice. He says, send for terms of peace. While your enemy is still a long way off, form a delegation and send for terms of peace. That's a nice way of saying, figure out what are the terms of surrender. Because there's no peace with God without surrender. And God has ridiculous terms of surrender. Absolute, unconditional surrender of everything. That's His terms. It's outrageous. It is outrageous. It's unreasonable. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. And if anyone or anything demanded that of you besides God, I would say reject it. I would say discard it, dismiss it. But it's God who demands everything. And this God is the only one who loves you perfectly and who is entirely good in everything He does. Who doesn't seek to harm you in any way, but to seeks to prosper you and to love you and to save you. He does have the right, because of His goodness and because of His purity and because of His righteousness, He does have a right to demand that we surrender it all. And He's also the only one that I can guarantee you that you can never defeat. It's costly to be a disciple of Jesus, but I can assure you this, that God keeps His end of the deal. And His promises to those who follow Him are great and numerous, and they are guaranteed. What we have to decide is if we'll surrender to Him or not. Those are the terms. We know what the terms are. Jesus says complete and absolute surrender. Our decision is to decide whether we're going to sign the terms of the treaty or not. If you don't know Christ, you have to decide if you're going to move from the crowds who go along to become a disciple or not. And if you're a disciple, there may be one more thing He's putting His finger on that you haven't quite surrendered all the way yet. Because that's kind of the way surrender works. You know, you start with everything as far as you know, you turn it over to God. And then you find out later there's other stuff that you've kind of held back. And He wants that too. It's kind of like, commitment's kind of like a trapeze. I don't know what you call them, acrobat, trapeze. I don't know what you call them, trapeze artist. Commitment is the moment you release one trapeze bar and you fly through the air to another. Some of you are still on the first bar. You keep swinging back and forth and you're looking over at the other one and you're trying to figure out, can I make it? You know, and you're trying to time it and you're scared and you're still holding on this and you know that I can't stay here forever, but how long is the window going to be open? And when's the timing just going to be right? And you're trying to hang on to this one until you reach the other, and you've already tried the one hand thing where you swing over as far as you can and you reached and try to get it so that you can hold them both for just a second and then you'll feel better and then you can let go because you'll feel like, okay, I finally got this squared away. That's not the way it works. God has calculated it perfectly so that there is no way that you can hold on to this bar and grab hold of the next one without letting go entirely. And in that moment, you're kind of suspended. You're between two worlds. And that's where some of you are right now. You're flying through the air. You've let go of what you couldn't hold on to gain what you couldn't ever grab. And you're right there in between. You've abandoned the security of what you had before, in a leap of faith, you're halfway between. You've not yet caught hold of the second bar, and you're not sure you're going to make it. And it's a long way down. For some here, this is not your first circus. You've made a leap like this many times before. You've let go of one thing after the other. As Jesus has said, give me that. Turn this over to me. Surrender this. You've surrendered things and you've let go. Not always instantly. Most often probably with a fight and a struggle or at least a whimper. God, that too? Can I at least keep some security? Can I at least have this work out? Is it wrong for me to want somebody in my life who loves me? But you've let go. Yet it's still scary every time you let go. Is it not? Every time it feels like your heart's going to beat through your chest and you don't know how you're going to make it. Even though you've seen Him catch you many, many times and you've seen you've made it many, many times, even though there have been times when He didn't catch you like you thought He would, you still somehow came out all right. So you hang there swinging one more time, asking Jesus if He's really sure this is what He wants you to do. My personal experience is He's never changed His mind. I've tried some very clever ways to talk Him out of it. Let me live a little longer. Let me hold to this more. And He reminds me of the cross. So Jesus says, here are the terms of peace with God. Absolute surrender on your part, your affection, your rights, your life, your passions. Absolutely everything gets turned over. And here's what God obligates Himself to do for those who commit to Him. To commit to be disciples of Jesus Christ. He promises them perfect love that never fails and never gives up, that never falters or shakes or wavers, that can never be in doubt and can never be changed. He offers a life that matters and a life that makes a difference. When you get to the end of your days, do you want to have something to show for it? Jesus Christ offers that in ways that nothing else in the world can. And He offers you eternal life and the life to come. If you think you can go along with Jesus in the crowd, you need to open your eyes. There are no spectators in the kingdom of God. Yes, you can refuse to follow Him. And I'll tell you the truth, God will respect that decision. God won't manipulate you out of that. God won't con you out of that. He will let you make the decision to live without Him. But count the cost. You will always be subject to the power of sin. You will never have within you any ability to overcome what's wrong with you. You may think that you can keep it in check. You may think you can isolate it. But it will grow in your life and take over. And there will be nothing you can do about it. You will also face certain defeat. First, you'll be defeated by death because it's coming. And then you'll face defeat at the righteous judgment of God because you will have no means to have your sins atoned for. And God won't take an excuse. And you'll lose everything anyway. I mean, it's not like you can take your possessions with you. And you'll forfeit your right to be with God forever, which was the only reason He created you to begin with. That's the only reason He made you, and me is because He wants a relationship with us. And He wants that relationship to be forever. So if you're going to turn Him down, you need to know that's what you're going to pay, that those are the cost. And if you're going to follow Him, if you're going to be His disciple, then you need to consider the cost there too. Because the cost of surrender is God gets everything all the time. Every time. There is nothing that we can hold back. There is no area of our life where we can say, God, hands off, I'm taking care of this. That's not a disciple. That's a saltless salt. That's a tasteless salt. Those are the terms of peace Jesus offers. Are there any takers? Amen.